So give now attention to the reading of God's word. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity of Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Timon, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces, amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the kings of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. And I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. Man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this man who penned it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that gave it. We thank you for continually feeding us with it. And so I pray now that you would help us to understand your word. May it jump out at us. May we fully realize it. May we grasp it more today even than we did yesterday. And I pray that you would do this for us every day, that you would feed us and nourish us, strengthen us and equip us, that we may truly be made more into the image of your Son day by day. So I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable this day in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we pray this in the rock's name. Amen. You can be seated. So Amos, as we look through here, He comes as the introduction. There's not a ton known about him, but he's listed here as a sheep breeder. So his primary occupation was not professional prophet. And that's really the case for many of the prophets, pretty much all the prophets there. They weren't, for the most part, except for maybe Isaiah as someone who worked in the court, they weren't going around just, this is their livelihood. This was more of a burden that they had, that God called them to this, and they must go do this even when the civil magistrate, even when the people of the nation, the church officials, all of them didn't like this. They didn't typically want to hear what these prophets were bringing. And so Amos specifically was another one of the prophets. He was from Judah. But you're going to see that he's prophesying primarily against the northern tribes. We talked about that earlier. There was that breakup during the time of Rehoboam, where the 10 tribes went to the north and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin stayed in the south. And so we see this division here. And so Amos is one of the ones that was in the south. Now Amos itself, as we've gone through the memorization that we've been doing, it's the third one here. But it's not necessarily the third one chronologically. The way the arrangers of this did this was not necessarily in chronological order as the prophets went. So Amos was actually one of the very first of the minor prophets to do his prophecy, all of his work in prophesying here. So the structure itself, hopefully you saw some of this. There was some repetition that Amos uses. And Amos does this throughout his work. He's a prophet. He does a lot of things in sevens. And so we're going to see that here. We're going to see, we saw a grouping of seven plus in what we just read about here, seven collections. You're going to see it over and over and over again as you go through Amos. I won't have time for the 3 weeks that we've allotted for Amos as part of Lauds here to go over all of it. So I encourage you on all of the minor prophets here, spend some time reading those outside of this, since I can't cover all of it through here. But read through them. I'm going to go continue through them straight through. So if you want to stay ahead, feel free to keep going on with that. So we're going to see this these sevens, but in addition to literal groupings of sevens, where you see a chunk here, seven times over, one of the things you saw from this one is he likes to use a literary seven as well. And you saw that where you would see something to the effect of, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. For the math students among us, that adds up to 7. So 3 plus 4. Now, he's not listing out 7 different sins. He's actually trying to get at the 4th one. It's a literary device that many of the writers used. You saw this in Proverbs as well. That the focus on this is to point to the 7th one, which is 3, then 4. That 4th sin is what he's bringing up over and over for these various nations that are around him here. But it's still a literary structure that he's trying to do. So much of Amos is going to be very poetical in that sense. But there's another structure thing you need to understand with Amos, that some of the other Hebrew writers do this as well, but Amos is very structured in this regard. And that's where he uses this concept called a chiasm. You may or may not have heard of this. I'm sure the younger ones, they're probably not. For those that are doing writing classes, you're used to the normal way you do a writing class is you might have an introductory paragraph or an introductory sentence, and then you have the body of it, which all supports what that introductory topic sentence was about, and then maybe you have a conclusion or a clincher sentence that comes back and repeats it. And then as we broaden that out into, say, a chapter or something, you might have multiple paragraphs, that there's an introductory paragraph and body paragraphs. And that's the structure we're used to in English writing. But there was a Hebrew construct called a chiasm where they structured the thesis a little bit differently. So the thesis being the main point. So for a chiasm, it was more artistic. So you would have parallel structures where you would say something here, and then at the end of your work, you would say something that pretty much mirrored it. And then next you'd say something different, and near the end but before the first one, it would mirror it. So it makes a parallel structure, almost like a triangle or a pyramid. So you're building here, then this concept mirrors with this concept, then this concept mirrors with this concept, and eventually you get to the pinnacle. And in the Hebrew chiasm, the pinnacle of that is typically the theme of what the author is trying to get at. And so if you can find those chiastic structures, you can see that parallelism and you can see where it's pointing, then you start getting at, oh, I see where the author is trying to get at. It's not necessarily going to be laid out as an introductory sentence, and now everything else is going to flow from that. So the thing that you're seeing here, the overall structure of Amos, in this beginning section here, there's judgment that's coming. If we fast forward to the end of Amos, in chapters, the end of chapter 8 and into chapter 9, we're also going to see judgment coming upon Israel. Next, which we're not going to cover necessarily lots of today, there's an element of destruction of Israel and its cultic worship. We're going to see that in chapters 2 and moving into chapter 3. And then towards the end of Amos, we see the same concept, the destruction of a cultic worship that's going on in Israel. Then around chapter 4 and slip over to about chapter 6, we see these parallel structures of they're calling out this condemnation of what's been termed the fat cat women, these women, these cows of Bashan that are there, that are high and pompous, and we'll talk a little bit about that today. And then there in chapter 6, it's doing the same thing to the men, these men who are a little high and mighty with things. And ultimately, we see that the center structure is going to be in chapter 5. In chapter 5, where we see a call to repentance by Amos, that he's calling this people, these northern tribes, to repent. And so even inside of chapter 5, he uses the same structure. If you go through and read chapter 5, and we'll do that probably in a couple weeks, looking more at chapter 5, but you narrow in chapter 5, he does the same parallel structure, and he narrows in to one particular verse. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is his name." Ultimately, that's where the people here had forgotten. They'd forgotten their God. And he's getting at this. And he's trying to convey the judgment that's coming because ultimately they had forgotten God and his name and how it is holy. And we're going to see some outworkings that come, that have been coming through the people in Amos' time because they had failed in this regard. So in the text before us today, in chapter 1 and as we move into chapter 2, starts out with seven groupings of judgments, and you saw that repetitive style. There's a judgment against Damascus, against Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and then Judah. So each of those judgments there was that style of a 3-4 judgment. So for these three sins, for three transgressions of the people of so-and-so, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And then we see some of the examples of what's going on in these particular nations. And so you see all seven of these culminating with Judah, his home territory. That's where he's writing from. But then you get a bonus one. And the bonus one is what I read there at the end in the beginning of chapter 8, and that's against Israel, against ultimately the nation that he was prophesying to. But he didn't leave out his home country. He didn't leave out the surrounding nations. He's basically saying, the focus here is you, Israel. But don't forget, I'm going to prophesy against them, against them, against them, against them, against them, even against my own nation where I'm at. There's wickedness going on here, but you need to learn this, Israel. God has sent me to prophesy against you, O northern tribes. He does this in various clusters of two here. So we're seeing these pairings, and I won't go into that much, but there's particular reasons these nations, they all have very similar traits. They're doing very similar things with them. But that focus that it's all pointing to from the structure that he's written, he wants to make known that the ultimate emphasis on this is this nation of Israel. When I say Israel, Israel is the reference to the northern 10 tribes. So what are they doing? And the text gets at it a little bit here, and it's going to flow out throughout the entire book of Amos, that there's two major sins that the people had committed, that the way they were going down. The first was the systemic oppression of the poor. And the other one's going to be the perverting of the worship of God. We'll cover that second one more in next week. This week, I want to look really at what is going on in Israel where they're oppressing the poor. And both of these concepts, this false worship, this oppression of the poor, I had you look at that passage in James because there's parallels with this. Because in James it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in the trouble. Those are the poor. Those are the ones that are needy, that need God's protection. And the other aspect is, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There's a purity aspect, a holiness aspect. And so both of these things, this is what is key to true religion. So as Christians, this is our focus here. Is how do we interact with the world? How do we do what God does? Not balancing to one side or the other. You're going to see errors in our nation and all around where people do one thing or the other. They focus just on the poor. The woke warriors that are out there are loving to go help out the poor and the needy, but they do it in a way that is defiled before God. And there are Christians that are out there that stay undefiled and they never interact with the world whatsoever, and yet they don't do what James reminds us of and what ultimately Amos is condemning the people of. So we have to do both, and we need to see what is Amos now trying to show us through this. So with this concept of the oppression of the poor, in Amos's day, in the northern tribes there was really a systemic taking advantage of the poor. He's not necessarily pointing to individuals of this person, and this person were doing. It was a cultural thing. The poor in general, the ones that were defenseless and weak and in need, were being taken advantage of. How would this happen? It could happen with the judges. If the judges were corrupt, then there would be no justice. We just talked about some of these concepts of justice in God and government a little bit earlier. That justice is one of those things God likes. Now, he shows us mercy, but at the same time, what he doesn't want to see is when we call evil good and good evil. And so when the judges of a land start to do that, it's an abomination before God. That then, it flowed out culturally to the business world. So you had businesses and the merchants ultimately taking advantage of people through this. The clergy, as part of the sacrificial system and all of the things that went on with the church of the time, ultimately, they were doing the same thing, taking advantage of those that needed the protection of someone. We see in Amos 5:12, that hub chapter, that where that the key points are in this chiasm. It said in Amos 5:12, "For I know your manifold transgressions, and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate." This justice at the gate concept, the gate is what we would call our courthouse, our city hall, our town square. This is where the governmental business went on. It's where justice was. It's where the judges would sit and hear the cases that were going on. And so there at the city gates, they were diverting the poor from justice at the gate. They were saying the people that needed justice, the people that were being oppressed, you can't come here. You can't be a part of this. We're going to block access to this so that we can continue to oppress you. The solution was, again, in Amos 5:15, where he tells them to hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So this was a key area of reform for Amos. He's calling out God's judgment, that this is impending disaster. There is disaster coming upon you because of this. Reform this. And here's how you reform. And as a reminder, these prophets, what they don't do is they don't say, here is the impending disaster. Tough. Deal with it. Now, in all these cases, we're seeing elements of where there's repentance being called to turn back. God is very gracious, and he will relent. Amos chapter 4, verse 1, as we see some of this implemented here, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say of your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.'" And then the parallel passage, I said this was chiastic, so this is the first one. On the flip side, on the other side of chapter 5, we see in Amos 6, verses 3 through 7, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments, and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed." So what you're seeing is with this injustice of the poor, it's more than simply not allowing the poor to have access to the city gates. It's an oppression where they're not allowing them to have access, but they're also then moving on from that and taking advantage, living lavishly at the expense of them. You see lots of wine, not just lots of wine to glorify God, but lots of wine with a focus on themselves, lots of eating and banqueting, lots of laying around and being idle. And again, all of this was at the expense of those who could not defend themselves. And so this judgment wasn't against those good things that they were partaking of. The judgment was against the misuse and that lavish indulgence which came through that oppression. And how do we know this? Some people try to take Amos and they say, well, see, you shouldn't have any of these good things. It says right there that he's calling out judgment against all these good things that they were doing. Well, look at the end. Fast forward to Amos 9, 13 through 15. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." So there's an expectation of blessings. The blessings are all these things that the fat cats are enjoying at the expense of the poor. These good things are there, but when they're there, they're done rightly. That's the expectation that God has. So he wants to lavish his people with these good things. So it's not the stuff that's bad. It's the attitude, and it's how they go about their life and what they're doing that is in need of reform and repentance. So Amos here was condemning these selfish actions of the leaders. The leaders in business, the leaders in government, the leaders in the church, all these various leaders in society, he is condemning their actions. And it's important to note, though, that judgment, even though these condemnations are coming against the leaders, the judgment itself is against ultimately the entire nation. And so we need to be aware of that ultimately the sins of our rulers, our leaders, in these various governmental entities, they affect us as well. We partake in the ultimate judgments of God, not simply God takes them and deals with them per se, but oftentimes we get caught up in it as well. So it wasn't just the rulers that were going to go captive here. It said that ultimately they were going to be the first of the captives. So they were going to lead the way. The leaders that were doing these wicked things were going to lead off the people into captivity, but it wasn't just the leaders going into captivity, it was them leading this train of an entire nation off into captivity. So what do we need to take from this? Well, ultimately, God cares about the poor. He cares about the people that are oppressed, that are in need of protection. That's why there's such an emphasis on God cares for the stranger, the orphan, the widow that's there, the ones that don't have protection already. God is the one who comes along and becomes their protection. We need to assess, even now in our times, do we systematically and systemically in our nation, do we oppress the poor here? What are the things that we see going on in society where the poor are being oppressed? And I don't want to get this confused here, because there's a common confusion that you can say, oh, we're checking out to see if we're oppressing the poor. I don't want this to sound like class warfare, where there's a rich and a poor, and so we just need to protect the poor and have it out for the rich. No, it's not a fight against these two classes. It's a fight against mentalities and worldviews and the way we go out and implement our society. But is there, as we look in America today, is there an oppression that we see of, that goes on around us all the time, of someone who's poor and defenseless? These orphans and widows. What do we see going on with the abortion industry? Do we see systemically throughout our nation, do we see someone who is defenseless being chopped up and sold, just like the people here were? You see all in these various examples where they're capturing these people because they took captives, the whole captivity, to deliver them to Edom. We're seeing these specific type of things going on in the surrounding nations here, and God's giving them over for judgment for selling them into slavery. How much more do we see that going on in America today, where we're not only selling them into slavery, we're chopping up them up and selling them for parts, spare parts for people to experiment on? Will not God's judgment come upon this land as well? Is there corruption that we see in our judges and our lawmakers? It becomes almost a joke now of it's hard to find an honest politician. It's almost like an oxymoron. If you say the words honest politician, you're like, it's like saying jumbo shrimp. You know, you don't put the two things together. They mean opposite things, right? Honest politician, no, you can't say that. But that's what it's become to mean in our society. It's been so commonplace with that. And even in our society, do we steal things? Do we oppress people in the poor in how we handle our money and in our goods? There's a concept called inflation. I know the adults typically know what this is, and even some of the older students and such. But for the younger ones, you're like, I don't know what inflation is. That's what a balloon does, right? Well, kind of. They can do that with money, too. And so what it is you have a certain amount of money, and you look at it, and let's say I go out to the grocery store, or I go to a restaurant, and I want to buy a hamburger today. And the hamburger today costs $5. When I was a kid, hamburgers didn't cost $5. It probably didn't cost $5 for you, did they? You know, for some of the adults that are in here, back when we were in your shoes, when we were kids, you know, things were more like a quarter, a dollar, you know, things like that, maybe $1.50. So now a default hamburger's $5. In 20 years, how much do you think a hamburger's going to cost? If you were to go to a restaurant, it's probably going to be $30, $40, $50 a hamburger. Is it that much better of a hamburger? I guarantee you it's not. It's probably actually going to be smaller. You know, one of the things they would do to inflate things back then, you might have a good, and let's say I was going to sell it, and you thought it was going to be what you thought. What they can do is if they can find a way to trim it just a little, it still looks like the same thing you were going to buy, but it's actually a little bit smaller, so it doesn't cost me as much. You could do that with wine. They would dilute it. So you taste it, and it tastes pretty much like the same wine that you're used to. But what they've done is maybe they added just a cup of water into it. So now I could sell that pitcher of wine a little bit. It cost me a little bit less because I only had to put some water in it as opposed to it being just the wine that I originally had. So you can dilute things that way. Well, that's what society, in the specifically in the civil magistrate in America and pretty much most of the other countries around the world are doing, is they're working to inflate the currency. It's diluting the currency. In America, they do that by printing more money. So if you keep printing money, It's like if you can just print money on your printer at home and keep buying things, well, eventually there's so much money out there that prices will naturally go up. Everybody's got this stuff. It's if you just had boodles of Monopoly money and you could buy cars with Monopoly money, well, eventually they say, well, I don't really want the Monopoly money. I need more of something else. So the price of things goes up even though the actual value isn't going up. So ultimately, as a nation, what we're doing is we're stealing. Because how is that stealing, you say? Well, let's say someone retires and they have their savings and they had $100,000 in the bank today and they were planning on living on that $100,000 in the bank over the next 10, 20 years because they couldn't work as much. They needed some extra income. But in the next 10 or 20 years, when that $100,000 in the bank no longer will allow them to buy all of their needs, instead, the $100,000 in the bank will buy them 3 hamburgers. And you laugh. You're like, how could that buy 3 hamburgers? When I lived in Korea, my rent was 100,000 won per month. I had to take a stack of bills down. The 1,000 won bill was more equivalent to our dollar bill. So if you wanted a soft drink from a drink machine, you'd pay 1,000 of these won to get it, as opposed to 50 cents or a dollar. So rent is now like 100,000. And there's countries where you go pay 1 million of their currency. I mean, you're taking basically, we joke it being wheelbarrows. We had to pay in the cash currency. We would go pay our rent with a stack of money like this. You take it to the bank and go, here's my rent for the month. It was ridiculous. But that's what's going on here. That's a way that you can steal from someone without actually holding a gun to them and saying, give me all your money. You just say, well, that's fine. All the money you have right now is worthless. I'm recalling it. I'm naming it something else. We're not in society allowing it to purchase as much. And so there's a theft that's going on in our nation with that. So realize it's out there. That's what the society we're a part of is doing. So how does that apply to you? As I look around, I know I've got some 8-year-olds here and 7-year-olds. You're like, how does inflation apply to me? I'm 7. I'm 8. What do I care about inflation? This is the time to think about it. This is the time to start getting your thoughts aligned after God's thoughts and to understand to think the way God thinks about these things. To not allow society to shape and to influence and to say this is what is right and what is normal. You need to build the habit patterns of we look to God's word and to see, well, this is what's right. And in everything, so when every decision comes up in your life, I'm going, well, what does God's word say about that? What does God's word say about this? What does God's word say about that? Because so often, the society that's around you doesn't ask that question. They go, what works? Well, there's hungry people out there. Therefore, I'm going to go do this, as opposed to looking, well, what does God's word say about how do I feed hungry people? What method should I do? What attitude should I take with it? Who should be doing that? Should it be the church? Should it be the civil magistrate? Should it be me? Those are the questions you need to be thinking about. We need to learn, as young folks, how do we address those issues? How do you actually go out and be an Amos? God may not have called you to go prophesy. I don't expect that he has. But there is still a prophetic aspect of us in society. What do we go out and do? When you are now older and you have the opportunity to go be out in culture on your own, are you going to go and know a way that you can do similar things and proclaim the word the same way Amos does to those that are around you? At a minimum, even if you're not out at the city gates, you're going to be in a family, you're going to have children, you're going to be in a church, you're going to have the people around you. How are you going to speak to them and speak into their life when you see these areas coming up where they're going astray in that? Ultimately, we're part of this nation. we're part and we're dealing with, we're going to deal with the judgment and the repercussions in our nation the same way the people in Israel were dealing with the judgments going on in their nation. So what can we do for them? Well, we have that opportunity when we come together corporately. Do we pray for our civil magistrate? Yes, it's that third section of the prayers. Do we pray for them regularly? Do you pray for them daily? Do you ask the Lord to give them repentance that they may turn from this and lead our nation away from that? Are you working diligently to understand God's word, to memorize God's word, to apply God's word now so that when you're either raising future leaders or are the future leaders that are out in society, are you going to go out and do things the way Amos is calling them to do, to turn back to the way God has already told them and to obey God's law? Are you going to speak up when you see oppression? When you see a people that's oppressed, will you speak up for them? I just finished going through a book. It was a biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And it's amazing to see the culture that had grown up and developed in the land of Germany. So this is the land of Luther, and we're going to sing one of Luther's hymns here in just a minute. But these folks thought that they were continuing on in the tradition of Luther in all that they were doing. But in reality, they have diverted. The Germany of the 1930s had gone the way, I would say, of what you're seeing in Amos here. So Adolf Hitler came to power there in the mid-30s on this. They had just recently finished World War I. They were defeated. And so now here comes this person who is rising to power, and he's leading this people and trying to get back some of their pride so they could be prideful again. And they like this. So Bonhoeffer was one of the pastors there in Germany at the time. And so he and other of these pastors began to see problems that were coming. They were starting to see this oppression that was coming, that the civil magistrate was turning into these fat cats, that they wanted to live luxuriously, and that they wanted to do things for their own gain and their own good. And really, the people wanted this. That was something they were clamoring for at the time in Germany. This was not something where Hitler came in by force and took over this nation. The people put him there, and the people were cheering. The church wanted Hitler there, because the church had not remained in God's word. And that's why it's so important to understand what's going on here in Amos, to continually be in God's word so you don't go off the rails in this. They didn't understand what to do and how to speak up when there was that oppression. And so what happened was you'd have more and more people who opposed Hitler's regime would go off silently off to these concentration camps. And once they were in these concentration camps, they'd be experimented on and or killed while they were there. Most of those people never left the concentration camps. And so there was a pastor that ministered in Germany at the time, and he didn't kind of go the same way that Luther did. I'm sorry, or that Bonhoeffer did. And he was hesitant. He didn't speak out. He didn't understand this concept. It was Martin Niemöller. But eventually he saw it. But he saw it after it was too late. So there's a quote that he had, and you've probably heard this one before. You may not have known it's from Martin Niemöller, but again, an associate of Bonhoeffer. He said that first they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. That's the oppression that these people are doing. That's the oppression that Amos is crying out against here. That there's an oppression. No one is there to speak for them. Don't let that happen here. Don't let that happen in our lives. So ultimately, we need to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer of this. So this is some of these themes we're going to see in Amos as we go through this here. And this is really what pure and undefiled religion is. It's going to be caring for those widows and orphans. It's going to be keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And that's the message that we see in Amos. let's meditate upon that this week and as we go throughout this time in Amos. But for now, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the time that we've had this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for men like Amos that would call a people to repentance. I pray, Lord, that you would help the people here in this land to have that same repentance. May we learn from Amos, from Israel. May we learn from Germany and their mistakes. May we learn from the many myriad of people that have failed to repent and to turn unto you. So help us to understand your word. Write it on our hearts that we might not sin against you. We thank you for that word, Lord, now. I pray that you would bless this day. Watch over us in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.